Unshackled of Pacific Garden Mission presents History's Greatest Sermons, where we share the personal history of godly men who brought forth the truth of the gospel in powerful sermons to a world long ago. And now, here are your hosts, Tim Lundeen and Kelly Robbins.
Hey, Kelly, welcome back.
Thanks, Tim. Welcome to you. Listeners, we are glad that you are with us.
We are. And speaking of listeners, we actually have a little note here, an email we got from a listener named Demetrius. And he says, I've been really enjoying the History's Greatest Sermon podcast, and I try to listen on the radio every Friday night or Saturday morning. Your podcast is insightful and interesting, and it's been a joy to hear sermons of old, as they are truly the greatest sermons. And I love that line right there.
That's great.
And apparently, a couple episodes ago, we had asked and contemplated the question of favorite or greatest passages in the Bible. And Demetrius here says, personal opinion, Romans chapter 8, and specifically verse 28. What a blessing of a chapter and a blessing to hear these sermons. To God be the glory. Thank you, Demetrius. We love hearing from you, and we love hearing from all of our listeners here on History's Greatest Sermons.
We do. How can somebody write us if they want to let us know?
Yes, they can always send a message to podcast@unshackled.org. You can also contact us at all of the usual social media sites. We've got them all. Or just podcast@unshackled.org.
All righty, what do we have today?
Well, before we jump into today's sermon, I want to ask a quick question. What's the difference between how do you become a member at a gym versus, say, a member of a family?
Sure.
Whether by marriage or by adoption. What do you think?
Well, one I have a say in. You are born into a family, and by the time you know to have a say, you're a kid and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. So it just happens. Actually, adoption generally happens that way, too.
Hmm.
There is fostering to adopt, and then there is a knowing before the adoption. Or there's international adoptions where, you know, there's a little time, but very tiny.
Yeah.
But these are choices of others on behalf of those who cannot care for themselves.
So like, but a gym membership, I can just go in and if I want to be at the gym, I can just sign up for a membership and give the credit card and do that sort of thing and show up when I want to show up, if I ever do show up.
And you can decide if the gym suits you.
Right.
And unfortunately, we understand that marriage is treated a little that way these days. If it suits me, I stay. I keep paying my membership dues.
Right.
But that's not its intent.
The reason why I'm bringing these up is because the question we get to talk about today and consider is how do you become a Christian?
Ah.
And it reminds me of, I was doing a small group a while ago, and these were high school students who grew up in the church.
Okay.
And I said, okay, guys, how many of you here are Christian? And of course, they all raise their hand and nod their head.
Yeah.
And then I go down the line and I point at each one because it's a small group. You can do that. And I say, how do you know? And I guess they'd never thought about it. They'd never been challenged to that point. And of course, I mean, when you grow up in the church or even if you've grown up in that kind of a community, you just kind of assume, I mean, this is the way things are. I believe these things and it's true and it makes sense. And maybe it's a cultural thing, cultural Christianity.
But it's sort of by family. Right. So you are grafted in because you're part of the family that does this.
Right.
And you just went. So it gets on you.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then when you're challenged with, OK, so you claim you're a Christian, but how do you know? And we are going to hear a little bit about that in today's sermon. Today, we're going to hear from David James Burrell. Let me give you a little background on him. He was born in 1849 in Pennsylvania. And by 1891, Burrell became pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York City. Apparently, it's the oldest continuing congregation of Protestants in the United States, which is fascinating.
It is.
I think I read somewhere that we don't remember that Burrell was pastor of that church because after he left, Norman Vincent Peale pastored that church. Mm. And some people know that name in the business world.
Right.
He was a pastor, professor, teacher. Apparently, he was very clear-cut and vigorous. He was dramatic, but he was very eloquent.
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't bombastic and flamboyant. He still had that academic side to him. And while he was a prolific writer and orator, and a lot of his sermons are available if you do a deep dive in the internet, a lot of people don't remember him.
Mm.
And so I'm excited to bring Pastor David James Burrell to the modern listener. So let's listen in to Pastor Burrell and his sermon, How to Become a Christian.
How to Become a Christian. The name by which the early Christians were familiarly known was the people of that way. In the year 36, the Sanhedrin issued a commission to Saul of Tarsus, authorizing him to arrest any whom he might find of the way, whether they were men or women, and to bring them bound unto Jerusalem. In the year 58, 22 years later, the same Saul, now an apostle of Christ, made a defense from the steps of the castle of Antonia, in which he said, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." The name thus given to the followers of Christ is significant for many reasons. The question has been raised in some quarters as to whether religion is dogma or life. In fact, our religion in the last reduction is neither dogma nor life. It is away from sin into the kingdom of God. Its bedrock is truth. Its pavement is character. Its destination is eternal life. It is a plain way, as indicated in the prophecy, "A highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein." Nevertheless, to the unsaved, no question is more bewildering than this: "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In the Pocono Mountains last summer, I found it very difficult to keep in the old Indian trail, though it was easy enough for my comrade who had been born and bred in the vicinity. A letter lies before me, written by a man of affairs, in which he says, "All my life I have been an attendant at church. I would like to be a Christian, but I confess that I have never yet learned how to set about it. It is my present purpose to make this matter as clear as I can. Let it be said at the outset that one thing only is needful in order to become a follower of Christ, to wit, that one shall believe in him. But before we come to that, we must touch upon a matter of preliminary importance. A man must repent before he believes in Christ. Now, repentance is not a saving grace, having value only as it leads to something further on. The pain of a physical malady has no curative virtue. But it is this pain that inclines the patient to ring the doctor's bell. So John the Baptist goes before Christ with his cry, "Repent ye!" Since without repentance there is no adequate sense of need nor disposition to accept Christ. Let us get a clear understanding of repentance. It suggests at the outset an apprehension of sin as a fact, not a figment of imagination, not a belief of mortal mind, not an infection due to environment, and therefore involving no personal accountability, but a distinct, flagrant violation of holy law by which the sinner is brought into rebellion against God. And sin must be apprehended, furthermore, as a calamitous fact, that is, involving an adequate penalty. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." A true penitent recognizes the justice of the punishment which is imposed upon him, as did the repentant thief when he said to his comrade, "We indeed are condemned justly." One who spends his time in trying to explain away hell and the unquenchable fire and the worm that dieth not is not a penitent man. And sin must be furthermore recognized as a concrete or personal fact. It is not enough to acknowledge the incontrovertible presence of sin in the world around us. The important thing is that this sin inheres in me. So David prayed, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according unto thy loving kindness, for I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He had always known in general terms that adultery was a fearful thing, But when it pointed its gaunt finger at him in the watches of the night and hissed, "Bathsheba," it brought him to his knees. This brings us to the matter at hand. What shall I do to be saved? Or how shall I become a Christian? Our Lord, at the beginning of his ministry, said to Nicodemus, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And to make the matter perfectly clear to this learned rabbi, he resorted to the kindergarten method using an object lesson. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, crucified, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the one thing needful is to believe in Christ. The same truth was repeated over and over in the teachings of Jesus and of his disciples as well. To the jailer of Philippi, who in sudden conviction was moved to cry, "What shall I do?" The answer of Paul was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But what is it to believe in Christ? It is easy to say, "Come to Christ, and accept Christ, and believe in him." But just here occurs the bewilderment. These are oftentimes mere shop-worn phrases to the unsaved, however simple they may appear to those who have entered on the Christian life. To believe in Christ is, first, to credit the historic record of his life. Once on a time, he lived among men, preached, wrought miracles, suffered, and died on the accursed tree. So far, all will agree. But there is clearly no saving virtue in an intellectual acceptance of an undisputed fact. It means, second, to believe that Jesus was what he claimed to be. And his claim is perfectly clear. To the woman of Samaria who sighed for the coming of Messiah, he said, "I that speak unto thee am he." No reader of the scripture could misunderstand his meaning, since the prophecy of the Messiah runs like a golden thread through all its pages. From the protevangel, "the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head," to the prediction of Malachi, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams." But more than this, Jesus claimed that as Messiah, he was the only begotten and co-equal Son of God. He came forth from God, and after finishing his work, was to return to God and reassume the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. It was this oft-repeated assertion which so mortally offended the Jews as to occasion his arrest on the charge of blasphemy. He persisted in his claim and was put to death for making himself equal to God. It must be seen, therefore, that no man can be said to believe in Christ who is not prepared to affirm, without demur or qualification, that he was what he claimed to be. It means, third, to believe that Jesus did what he said he came into the world to do. And here again, there can be no doubt or peradventure. He said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. His death was to be the purchase price of redemption. In the wilderness, he was tempted to turn aside from his great purpose. The adversary led him to a high place, and with a wave of his hand directed his thought to the kingdoms of this world, saying, "All these are mine. I know thy purpose. Thou art come to win this world by dying for it. Why pay so great a price? I know thy fear and trembling, for thou art flesh. In view of the nails, the fever and dreadful exposure, the long agony, why pay so great a price? I am the prince of this world. One act of homage, and I will abdicate. Fall down and worship me. Never before or since has there been such a temptation, so specious, so alluring. But Jesus had covenanted to die for sinners. He knew there was no other way of accomplishing salvation for them. He could not be turned aside from the work he had volunteered to do. Therefore, he put away the suggestion with the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan! I cannot be moved. I know the necessity that is laid upon me. I know that my way to the kingdom is only by the cross. I am therefore resolved to suffer and die for the deliverance of men." On a later occasion on his way to Jerusalem, that memorable journey of which it is written, he set his face steadfastly to go toward the cross. He spoke to his disciples of his death. He had been with them now 3 years, but had not been able fully to reveal his mission because they were not strong enough to bear it. A man with friends, yet friendless, lonely in the possession of his great secret, he had longed to give them his full confidence, but dared not. Now, as they journeyed southward, through Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith, "But who say ye that I am?" Then Peter, brave, impulsive, glorious Peter, witness his good confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The hour had come. His disciples were beginning to know him. He would give them his full confidence. So as they journeyed on toward Jerusalem, he told them all how he had come to redeem the world by bearing its penalty of death. He began to show them how he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. At that point, Peter could hold his peace no longer, but began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, to suffer, to die, nay, to reign in messianic splendor." And Jesus, turning, said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The very words with which he had repelled the same suggestion in the wilderness. As he looked on his disciple, he saw not Peter, but Satan perceived how the adversary had, for the moment, taken possession, as it were, of this man's brain and conscience and lips. "Get thee behind me, Satan. I know thee. I recognize thy crafty suggestion, but I am not to be turned aside from my purpose. Get thee behind me. Thou art an offense unto me. Thy words are not of divine wisdom, but of human policy. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." It means, fourth, and now we come to the very heart of the matter, to believe that Christ means precisely what he says. He says to the sinner, "The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." He says, "He that believeth in me hath everlasting life." At this point, belief means personal appropriation, acceptance, immediate, here, now. It is to make an end of doubt and perplexity and all questionings by closing in with the overtures of divine mercy. It is to lay down one's arms and make an unconditional surrender. It is to take the proffered hand of the Savior in an everlasting covenant of peace. It is to say, "My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior and my all." But just here is where many hesitate and fail. They do not screw their courage to the sticking point. They come up to the line, but do not take the step that crosses it. They put away the outstretched hand and so fall short of salvation. The will must act. The prodigal in the far country will stay there forever unless his resolution cries, "I will arise and go." The resolution is an appropriating act. It makes Christ mine. It links my soul with his, as the coupler binds the locomotive to the loaded train. It grasps his outstretched hand. It seals the compact and inspires the song, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. High heaven that hears the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow and bless in death a bond so dear." Now this is all. The man who really believes on Christ is saved by that alone. And to follow Christ means to do all this in the open. It may be that some who refuse to confess Christ are ultimately saved by him, but the presumption is immensely against the man who lives that way. Stand forth into the midst. Quit thyself like a man. In closing, we return to iterate and reiterate the proposition that our salvation from sin and spiritual death is by faith in Christ and by that only. Let no side issues enter here to confuse and bewilder us. He that believeth shall be saved. That is final and conclusive. Our deliverance is holy. Of grace. We do not earn it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Long as I live, I'll still be crying mercies free. And therefore, all the glory is unto God. Of whom are we in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. Nevertheless, the benefit of the gift is conditioned on our acceptance of it. The manna lies about our feet, white and plenteous as hoarfrost, but it will not save us from famishing unless we gather it up and eat it. The water gushes from the rock, but we shall die of thirst unless we dip it up and drink it. Christ on the cross saves no man. It is only when Christ is appropriated that he saves us. We must make him ours. We must grasp his extended hand. Luther said, the important thing is the possessive pronoun, first person singular. One of the fathers said, it is the grip on the blood that saves us. Christ stands waiting. He offers life for the taking. Who will have it? The worst of sinners can make it his very own by saying with all his heart, I will. I do.
That was David James Burrell, portrayed by David Brian Stewart.
Way back at the beginning, as he gets started, he talks about the name, the Way, that was given to the very first Christians. And the name being really significant for several reasons. And I appreciated when he said, in fact, our religion, Christianity, is in the last reduction neither dogma nor life. It is a way from sin into the kingdom of God. And I don't know if we should bring that back to the picture we used at the beginning, say, becoming a member of the gym.
Right.
The gym can be a way towards health. But as you mentioned, you don't have to go,
right,
even if you just paid for it.
Yeah.
And faith walking is very, very different than that. He talks about fruit, especially as he ended up. We are known because although there is this one step of acknowledging and acceptance, the next step makes a huge difference as well, not to our faith, not to our saving, but it is the fruit we often talk about. It is what happens because we were just pulled out of the water, as it were.
Right. And, you know, aside from the question of how do I become a Christian, another way to put it is, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Yeah.
And when phrased that way, it emphasizes the idea of inheriting something.
Yes.
That's very, very different from just buying a membership or purchasing a subscription. Christianity is not a subscription with renewal fees and all this stuff. It's a different concept.
That's why I loved the metaphor of family, and especially of adoption.
Yeah.
There is a special place of adoption because the Bible uses that. The Bible says we are adopted as sons and daughters.
Yeah.
And most of us don't get that because we weren't. We just take it for granted. There is a world of difference in the adoptive child because they got given something that wasn't theirs before. And they didn't do anything at all to deserve it. Someone else took them in and gave them all. Their future is reset because of this moment in time.
It's such a great sermon, and I wanted to highlight just his key points once again. To believe in Christ isn't just to remember that he existed at one point on earth, but to believe in Christ is to credit the historic record of his life, mm-hmm. that he was what he claimed to be. Mm-hmm. He did what he came into the world to do, and that Christ means exactly and precisely what he says. So when he says, if you obey my commands, then you are my disciples and the truth will set you free. And it's, you know, following Christ as priest, as prophet, as king, and doing so in the open.
Yes.
Which was a great challenge for us who have either grown up in the church or just fresh in the faith, that to believe in Christ, to be a Christian, is to live life in the open like that.
Yeah.
We had a chance to hear from David Brian Stewart, who portrayed Burrell. So let's listen in with our producer, who had a chat with him.
So this era, I would say he's probably preaching this.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know, we're talking at least 100 years ago
mm-hmm.
that he's preaching these words. And you can tell that a little bit in the line arrangement, the phraseology. What was the most challenging aspect of this as an actor?
Finding the essence of the heart tenor of the preacher.
Mm. How did you do that?
I tapped into previous experience as well as people I admired in my life who are excellent preachers and communicators.
Well, that comes through in the sermon.
Yeah.
What about the language?
Well, the language, of course, is a different time. So rehearsal is a priority, and making sure that words are pronounced clearly and correctly. And as well, the English that was used back then flows truthfully from my lips. So it sounds natural as opposed to rehearsed. Yeah. Yeah.
Very good. And then finally, do you have a takeaway from this sermon, from your own personal spiritual perspective?
Yeah, that my life is missional, that there are believers who have not experienced a deeper life with Christ. And this message enunciates and expresses that which was true back then and as it is prescient and true today. So my personal call, as all of our personal calls, are to reach those that are lost, but then there's something beyond that call to Christ and sitting at the cross. There's something beyond that. And that is a missional mandate that he gave to his first followers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not only to believe, but to follow.
Mm-hmm. Amen to that.
Excellent. Very good. Thank you, David.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
This has been History's Greatest Sermons, an Unshackled production of Pacific Garden Mission, produced and directed by Timothy Gregory. Complete and unabridged sermon-only audio is available on our app. For more information, visit unshackled.org. Join us next time as we experience more of history's greatest sermons.